There's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is, without Jesus Christ, all of us are in the gravest of danger. We see from creation, we know from what we see in creation that there is a God. But the Bible says sometimes when all we have to go on is creation, we suppress the truth that there is a creator. We avoid the fact that God has revealed himself in what he has made. If you've been here before on a Sunday night, some of this you sound hopefully familiar. It's not just that we avoid, it's also that those who are privileged to have God's word about what God loves and what God hates, stand on that knowledge and point the finger of accusation to others. So we can suppress, we can avoid the fact that creation speaks of a creator. We can accuse others of not living God's way, when actually, we can't live God's way either. And then there's the danger of assuming that because particularly people, many of whom are in this room, are privileged access to the Bible, able to read it in our own language, able to probably receive teaching from it at some point in our lives, whether through school or at home or a club or Sunday school or a church. We assume that because we're privileged that we and God are on good terms. We're on better terms with God than someone who's not privileged. And we assume that we're sorted when we're not. That's three of the dangers in the early parts of Romans that God highlights. We can avoid, we can accuse, and we can assume too much. But without Jesus Christ, we are in grave, grave danger. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus Christ has come. And he has provided the answer for all of those aspects of our character and personalities. He has provided the perfect relationship with God. One that God the Father is completely satisfied in. One the Father that God the Father commits to, establishes, and holds us fast in. We've just sung the words about being loved with an everlasting love. But he being held secure in God's love. That's what God does. And the phrase that Paul uses to describe what God's given is that the righteousness of God is revealed, is shown through Jesus Christ to eyes like ours, that this avoidance technique, this accusing of others, the assuming that we're sorted, all of that is handled. We are set through Jesus Christ into a relationship with God. That relationship is received only by faith. You can bring nothing at all to God to please him, to impress him, to prove that you're worthy. Forget it. You might be a decent person, but God is perfect. And the only way that we can know him is that we receive this wonderful gift, which is freely given to us. We receive it by taking God at his word. The Bible calls that faith. It's not a leap into the dark, it's a leap into the light. God has promised, and he keeps his promises. That receiving of the righteousness of God through Christ changes everything. It changes our relationship with God. Chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It changes our relationship to the law of God. No longer are we condemned by God's law, unable to keep it, but we are set free from keeping it to impress God, but we are liberated to keep it because we know that God loves this path that he set us on. It changes not just our relationship with God and his law, it changes our relationship with sin. Once we were ruled by sin, it reigned us. We were defined by it. But God has broken that relationship, devastated that relationship with sin. Now we can see sin. God calls sin for what it is. He names sin specifically. And in our hearts we can identify lust and envy and greed, idolatry. We can identify those things and confess them to God and seek to walk a right path again. Our relationship with sin is devastated. And he calls us to walk with him. And then we're told that even our relationship with death has changed. Because even though we may die, nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that precious? So our relationships are changed dramatically. At the end of chapter 11, Paul bursts into a song of praise for marveling at God's wisdom, marveling at his goodness, marveling at his unparalleled in what he has done and set out, and acknowledge that he is the one supreme living God. The consequence of that is that our relationships, our human relationships, are changed. God has changed everything. Our relationship with him, our relationship with his law, our relationship with sin, our relationship even with death. But it has real day-to-day influence on our lives. And this is what Paul turns to now, Romans chapter 12 onwards, for the rest of the book. Human relationships, by and large, are focused on. How you live with others really, really matters to God. Okay? And we're going to look at this together tonight. Big truth lived out. Live out big truth, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We could be here for weeks, just in those few verses. We're going to be here for just for a few minutes, okay? The first thing to say about these verses is this, that God expects and lovingly commands total following of him. You see that little expression that's used? We're called to present our bodies as living sacrifices, living death. Okay, a sacrifice is something that was given completely. If it was an animal, it was given in death. If it was an offering, it was given to be burnt. It was given completely. The Christian life doesn't make sense unless we acknowledge that God is Lord or Master or King, to use other words. It doesn't make sense unless we acknowledge that everything falls under his authority and we submit to him. We give gladly. He is a God who has had mercy upon us. Not even death can separate us from his love. We owe him our allegiance and our worship. And so this is a total living out of the big truth. But it's not just a total one. It's also totally rational or totally logical. You see that at the end of verse 1? This is your reasonable service. This complete living out in following of God is completely logical. It completely makes sense. What were you before you met God? How were you before you met God? Consider what you have now in Jesus Christ. Consider what you have. You have someone who has taken all your guilt. Someone who has paid all the penalty for all that guilt. Someone who is, despite your best attempts, some of you, to live good lives to impress God, he has lived a perfect life and pleased his Father in heaven. He has given up perfection as a man to people like you and me. And he now, after his resurrection to prove he defeated death, now stands in heaven as the first man to go into heaven, representing mankind, securing our future relationship with God. He's promised to return. And when he returns, he's going to unite those who have died. He's going to unite the soul with a new, raised and perfected, resurrected body. And body and soul will live forever. And those who are alive when Christ comes will be transformed in the blink of an eye. And then, as people of generations ago said, then we will enter into the full enjoying of God forever. That's some of what you have in Christ. Just some. Does it not make sense to give everything? Does it not make sense to lay everything down in service for him? Does it not make sense? Of course it does. It's totally rational. Just at this point, I just want to highlight, see the phrase there, I beseech you, I urge you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. In a relay race on the track, one athlete runs with a baton in the hand and then passes the baton on to the second athlete. And the first athlete slows down, second athlete runs off. And the idea is that they've done their bit, and you've got to do your bit now. And then you hand on the baton to the third person, and then the third person hands on to the fourth. And at each point, an athlete stops and a new athlete starts. And as we read, by the mercies of God, we can have that kind of idea. God has done all this, chapters 1 to 11, and he's sort of passing on the baton to us, and off you go. Okay? Because I've done this, you can do that bit. But it's not that. It's not because of the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God. You see, the mercies of God includes him indwelling. The mercies of God includes him making us more like Jesus Christ. The mercies of God include him changing us. And so if you've seen it in the Paralympic Games, where athletes who have difficulties with their sight, they have a co-runner, someone who runs alongside, and they're connected by a little rope or string, and they run beside each other. It's more like that. Our relationship with God is that he is with us. He hasn't left us behind. He's sort of passed on the baton, off you go. He says, I'm with you. I'm running. I'm working with you. I'm working on you. I'm working through you. By these mercies that God has done in the past, in your present, and in the future. By these mercies. Does it not make sense to live out? Is it not totally logical to live out by what he has done and what he has promised to do? A complete, a total lying down of all our heart's desires in surrender to him. One of the practical ways, one of the tests we can ask the question whether these things are true. How do I know that I'm living for God? How do I know that I'm trying to live by the mercies of God and sort of following in the way that he's laid out? Well, verse 2 helps us, because the next point in verse 2 is this: truth and transformation. To what extent, Christian, is your misunderstandings of God being changed by God's truth? To what extent is your misunderstandings of how to live a life that pleases God, not to earn his favor, but because you want to love him? To what extent is the path that you are to walk on being changed by your knowledge of what God says? By what extent, Christian, is your heart inflamed when you consider Jesus Christ? You see, when truth has that impact upon us, our minds, verse 2, are being renewed and our lives are being transformed. How do we know we're living totally for God? How do we know that we're living in a totally logical or reasonable way? Well, the extent to which our minds, our very thoughts, our very ideas are being changed and crystallized and purified by God, to that extent, we're living the right way. This knocks on the head the idea that Christian life is easy and automatic. Sometimes we have an idea that the older a person gets who's a Christian, the more mature they get. Now, that should be the case, but it's not because the birthdays rack up. It's because as time goes on, a person's mind is being changed. As time goes on, their hearts are being purified. As time goes on, mind renewal, this life transformation is happening. It's not automatic, Christian. And you know that, don't you? Sometimes you've met Christians and they're young, but they have grown so much in just a few short years. And sometimes you meet Christians and they are not young. And they haven't grown. How do you explain that? There may be many explanations. One part of an explanation may be that they have not had their minds renewed by God's truth. Truth and transformation. Kind of defines what a Christian is, isn't it? A Christian is not someone who walks into a building. A Christian is not someone who commits to a church and their name is on a membership roll somewhere. A Christian is not someone who serves hard in activities throughout the week. A Christian is someone who is being shaped by God's truth in their very minds. How's your relationship with God's truth? Have you grown in your knowledge of who God reveals himself to be? Have you grown in your knowledge of who God reveals you to be? Have you grown in your knowledge of what pleases our God? Have you grown in your knowledge of what God assures us is true of us in Jesus Christ? Have you grown by God's truth? Has your mind, our minds, been renewed? And therefore our lives transformed? Friends, it is easy. There is a million messages a day hankering after your time and your affections. But here is a great message from a great God who calls us to be renewed in our minds and set free by being transformed in our lives. Live out big truth, Christian. And Paul then starts to outline some of the big ways in which this big truth can be lived out. We're going to give him two titles. Firstly, humility. That brings us to the end of verse 8. And secondly, love, which brings us from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. We're just going to look at those two and just try and pick out some themes for you. Firstly, humility. In regards to yourself, you need to live soberly, a sober reflection of who you are. Do you see that in verse 3? I hope you remember that being read. I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, to all who's in the church, doesn't matter who you are, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given faith to you. And without that gift of faith, you would be without Christ. God has given faith to you, and he's given faith to everybody in the church. That's why they belong in the church, because they're trusting in Jesus Christ. In other words, you, whoever you are in the same level playing field as everybody else who's a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what you serve in. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. We're all recipients of God's grace, this faith that he gives. And we're to think of ourselves in that way. Notice it doesn't say we're to think of ourselves lower than we ought, but soberly, straightforward, accurately. We're to think of ourselves, according to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, as people who needed God to break in and save us. Okay? That's humbling, isn't it? Whenever we're tempted to make much of our own opinion, wherever we're tempted to speak loudly for ourselves or for whatever cause we want to stand up for, whenever we're tempted to criticize or speak against others who belong in the church, we have to remember, without Jesus Christ, we would be not just nothing, we'd be lost. But we're not lost. Because God has given. He has been gracious. We have faith because it's a gift received from God. That causes us to be sober, doesn't it? To be careful with ourselves. But it's not just that we're to be sober in regards to ourselves. It's also verses 4 to 8 where to think of ourselves and others together. And in regards to the whole area of service, God doesn't just give faith. He gives by his grace gifts. And we're to think of ourselves and others together expectantly. God gives gifts. You see that? For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So this building is filled with the church tonight that has gifts from God given to the people, the church, to be used for the building up of the body. That's the idea. Okay? And so we can think expectantly. I've been given gifts to use for your good. You've been given gifts to use for my good, our good. We've all been given gifts to use for the good of others. One of the things, have you ever been on holiday and you walk maybe down on the continent, it's a lovely summer's evening, and there are artists. Okay, there are some who are doing serious art, and then there's some who are not doing serious art. They're drawing caricatures of holiday makers. Okay, I've never sat down for a caricature painting. My ears would just be too big, I think. What they do is they highlight features of a face, and they exaggerate it. Okay, a caricature. We can do that with belonging in God's body. We can exaggerate one aspect that we like and forget about something else. We can concentrate on attendance. Now, please, I'm a church pastor. Attendance in church is important. But if we just forget about everything else and all we do is attend, well, that's a pretty poor body. We can think about service, we can think about giving and working hard, but if we give without joy and gladness, we would be a miserable bunch, wouldn't we? We can make a caricature out of things, we can shrink things and choose aspects of behavior, but here God is telling us that in the same way that he has given Jesus Christ, in the same way he has given faith in Jesus Christ, he has given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ gifts to use for the good of others. So attendance is necessary but not sufficient. Service is necessary but it's not sufficient. One of the things that is necessary is to identify those gifts that God has given us. And that's in part the responsibility of the leaders of the church. Pray for us in that. But it's also the part of the responsibility of church, the people who belong to the church, to seek to serve in the way that God has given them to serve. Let me ask you some questions. Maybe you've asked the question, how can I serve in this church or the congregation that you belong to? How can I serve God well and wisely? One man outlined some questions. Here's just some things to think about. What do you enjoy? What do you enjoy? The odds are if you enjoy something, probably God's given you an interest in it, an enjoyment in it, because you're going to be good at it. Okay? Some people like the gift of administration. Okay. That's some people's gift. It's not everybody's gift, is it? There's the gift of public speaking. Ministering God's word publicly. I've talked to countless people, and when we're taking people into membership, and they hate the thought of standing here and talking in front of anybody. They hate the thought of that. Probably they're not going to be a public teacher. Okay? There are those who hate the limelight and are very, very happy in the background, whether it's organising, planning, cleaning, flower arranging, all those sort of things that hardly ever get named or mentioned. What do you love? What do you enjoy? What brings you satisfaction in the things that can be done in the family of God? Another way of asking this issue is, what problems do you notice within the church? What problems do you notice? Now, please, answers are not welcome on a postcard, okay? All right. But what do you notice? And in addition to that, it's what are you good at contributing to? What do you notice and what are you good at contributing to? And those two are important questions. Jessica, I think I've chosen that name because I don't think there's anybody called Jessica in the church, okay? Jessica comes into church and she sees at the end of a service a lady sitting on her own. She observes that. She sees that. She leaves, tutting and sighing to herself. That church doesn't care for that lady. That lady was clearly upset, she says to herself. That church isn't good at caring for people. And she walks out. She comes back the next week. She sees somebody else sitting by themselves. This person is clearly, visibly upset. She stands for 2 minutes. No one goes to see her. She walks out of church. That church doesn't care for people. Okay, she sees the problem, but she doesn't contribute to the solution. Lisa. Again, I think there's nobody else called Lisa. Lisa sees the same problem. And what she does is she goes and gets 2 cups of tea. One for her, one for this person who's upset. She sits down beside this person who's upset, gives her a cup of tea and says, let's have a chat. Okay? You might be able to spot a problem, but the issue isn't what do you see. The issue is what do you contribute to. Okay? And if that is in your heart, probably that's a gift. The idea of drawing alongside someone when they're upset is something we can all do, but some of us are better. And it's just in the bones. Probably that's a gift from God. To draw alongside people who are lonely or hurting or upset. That's a great gift to have. What do you enjoy doing? What problems do you notice in the church? What can you contribute to? All important questions to help us think about the gifts we have. The gifts we are to look for, expectant, that God, who is the giver of these gifts, will give. Perhaps you're not sure. And maybe just trying something in the church. It might not be this church you belong to. It doesn't matter. Ask the church leaders. I want to serve. Can we talk about options? And try different things. Some things will suit, some things won't. If you end up doing the youth work for 6 years, probably you're a youth worker. If you ended up doing it for 2 weeks, probably you're not a youth worker. Try things. And when you find those things that you are enjoying, that you spot and are able to contribute to, and the leaders or other Christians say, you are good at that. I've seen you with people. I really appreciate the way you organize things. When people spot that, well, stick with it. And this is the area then that Paul comes into. When you know your gifts, stick to it. If you're an administrator, don't try and arrange the flowers. If you're someone for drawing alongside people, you don't have to stand up in public. If you're someone who stands up in public, don't stand behind the piano and play. Different gifts. Use the gifts wisely and well. And there's a list, an extensive list, but a non-exhaustive list. There are 3 categories of gifts to the church, and they're covered here. There's the category of leadership, the category of service, the category of teaching, those kind of areas. But the point is, we are not to be those who make a caricature out of belonging together. We're not just to focus on attendance. That is an ugly caricature of what the church should be. we're not just to think about serving God. That is an ugly caricature of what the church ought to be. It should be joyful, honouring God in our service, in attitude as well as hands and feet. Serve the Lord with your heart, we're commanded, not just with your hands and your feet. And so, as we humbly come before God, who is the giver of mercies, the giver of the faith, and the giver of the gifts, we are to come in our service to God expectantly. We are to work. I am to work. You are to work. You could say that to anybody, any individual in this church who belongs to Jesus Christ. I am to work. What am I to work at? What, how am I to serve? And you can expect that God will give gifts to many others. All in the church will be given gifts to add, to strengthen. Can I encourage you? Don't come. Don't come just to spectate. That's not body living. And don't come to criticize. That's not body giving. Come asking God to give gifts, that we may use gifts, that we may build the church up. We may serve him humbly and expectantly as he grants gifts to us. So that's the whole category of humility. And you see how your humility is linked to the gift. God has given me this. I must be a wise steward of this. He has given me the time. He has given me the encouragement in God's people. He has given me the interest, the passion, the concern to see and sort things out, to contribute to the life of God. I must be wise in doing these things. You see, that's a humble position. It's not a proud position. It's a humble position. Humility. And then we have love. And this brings us to the end of the chapter. Let love, we're told, be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. A number of years ago, I was doing what was called a performance review in my previous place of work. I sat this young lad down, worked in McDonald's, and most of our staff members were 17, 18-year-old lads and lasses. And major part of the manager in any of the store was just getting kids to work. A whole shift. That's all it was. Okay. All right. Just getting kids to work. One young lad was just an absolute dream. Just never had to criticise, never had to pull him up. Just worked non-stop. Really good attitude to customers. Really good attitude. And we said to him, thank you for doing your job. And he looked at us and he said, that's what you pay me for. Oh, can we bottle that attitude and get everybody else? Because quite often, the kids would come down and clock on and take 5 minutes washing their hands. Now, washing hands is important in McDonald's, but it's not a 5 minute job. And if you ask them to go upstairs and get something from the fridge, well, that could take 10 minutes. No, you need to get stuff from the fridge, but it doesn't take 10 minutes to get stuff from the fridge. To get an honest day's work was the main part of working in McDonald's. Because otherwise, they're clocked on, they're employees, they're workers, but they're not working. Okay? There's a hypocrisy. You're paying me for my time, and I'll just take my time, do whatever I want to do. That's hypocrisy. That's double standards. Don't be like the kids that skive in McDonald's. Don't clock in and fail to work on the subject of love. When we come together, there is one feature that must never, ever, ever be missing. By this, the Lord said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Let it be sincere, whole, real, full. Don't play. Don't pretend. Now, this is hard, isn't it? Far easier to play at love, isn't it? Far easier to be polite than love. A number of years ago,
There's a young man from Bible College placed in Formby, and he couldn't find anybody more local to him, so he came to me for his weeks of placement, and he and I would talk over his placement. And he was a young fellow, but very perceptive. Stuart, he said to me, the churches in England, the churches in the UK do respect very well, but they don't do love very much, do they? One man said to me, respect is the scone and the butter, but love is the jam and the cream. Okay? And that's what's being driven at here in these verses. Let love be without hypocrisy. So have a look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another. You see the warmth of that? It's hard to be kindly affectionate just in words. You can do it, but kindly affectionate is an action. Be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to another. So he's talking about love. Love without hypocrisy, the real thing. Truly. Now the reason why I've said that is verse 9, the second part of verse 9. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Let me just take that. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. If we're told to love, but we're not told what to love and what to hate, then we'll find ourselves making our own rules up. But you see, as Christians, we live on God's turf and we live according to God's terms. God has declared what is good, we're to love that. God has declared what is bad and evil and wicked, we are to hate, abhor, turn our face from that. This, friends, prevents us from partiality. If we understand what God loves, we will love that. And we will strive towards that. If we're free to dictate our own terms about what and on what basis we love, we will love people because we like the person. That's not what we're being called. Because one day we'll like the person when actually we should be able to say to them, that's wrong. That does not honour the gospel of God. It's not consistent with God's grace. This is the path. This is good, not that. So on God's terms, we're to love truly. And then we're to love through tough times. And this catches the whole rest of the chapter. What are your expectations, Christian, of what it's like to know other Christians, to get to know them, and to continue to serve with them, and to love them? What are your expectations? Because when we read through this list, many people think that verses 9 through to 16 refer to brotherly love in the Christian church. And those people think that verse 14 belongs in the Christian church. Just have a look at that. Does that surprise you? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We would much rather that belonged outside the church. But that can happen from time to time. And then verses 17 through to 21 are talking about those who are outside the church. So if you like, brothers, verses 10 to 16, and others, verses 17 to 21. Just listen about the robustness of love, about the commitment in love, about dogged, determined love. Just listen to what we're told to live like. Be kindly affectionate. Let the idea that loving other Christians is easy or smooth, let that die as you listen. And if you find it easy to be superficial in love, stop that. And if you find it easy to criticize those who are in the church because they're hard to love, stop it. And if you find it easy to criticize others who have not loved, stop it. Listen. Be kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Folks, you could spend a week on each of those little phrases. We are to love like that, because that's how we have been loved by God. Patiently. He has loved us patiently. We have been won by a patient, a fervent love, and therefore we're shaped like that. We've been loved by someone who is persecuted and yet did not curse. We've been loved and won in the love of Christ, who knew what it was to rejoice and to weep, and so he should shape us. We are to love. Christian loving Christian. Church shoulder to shoulder, serving together, using our gifts, means that we will need all the determination, all the patience, all of God's help to do it well. It is not an easy task, you might have noticed. It's not an easy task to get on with other Christians. I don't know. But we are to be on our knees in dependence upon God as we serve with one another. That I would love you, and that you would love one another. But this true love that loves through tough times isn't just for the church and the hard knocks and the real action that is applied in the church also is applied to those outside the church. Now, can I just say, there are things that in your mind may be covered by verses 17 to 21 that mean you will be more patient with someone when what they're doing is sinning against you and sinning against others. The most loving thing we can do, according to verse 9, is to seek what is good, cling to what is good. These verses don't give us the permission to allow people to keep on sinning against us or loved ones or the church. We have the liberty to love with a tough love. To love what is good and abhor what is evil does not mean that we become those who give permission for people to do anything they want with us. And yet, the desire for revenge is to fall from our hearts. Does that come naturally to you? We learned on the football pitches, boys, that the easiest thing to look for is not the football, but the boy's heels who's just kicked you. That's easy. You can easily lash back and get him, but it never pays. And we're told in life, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We are, verse 18, we are to be peacemakers. That means very simply that peace has to be made. And very often, it's the Christian who needs to take the first steps. I don't know what your family life is like. I don't know what work life is like. I don't know what the situations are you face. But we are to be, as much as possible, verse 18, according to the love of God in our hearts through Christ, when tough times come, hard knocks and real action, we are to be those who live as much as possible at peace with all men. And in regards to revenge, that's God's job. Isn't that good? That's God's job. You can let that one go. He is judge. You're not. He will see that justice is done. It may not be in your time, but He will see it. And so the Christian is liberated from revenge and wrath and anger to concentrate on goodness and love. Take the initiative, one man writes. Take the initiative in regards to evil. Knock it on the head with good. And that's the spirit of that verse 20. When we do good, often a gentle word turns away wrath. Often a kind action melts a hard heart. Often love breaks through tough situations and tough characters. Not always, but often. Usually after a long time. But it does work. And so the Christian is called through hard knocks and real action to love through tough times, both the brothers in Christ and the others. Do you know anybody that loves like that? Do you know anybody that loves like that? Do you know anybody who's humble, like we're called in the early verses to live? There should be examples in your mind of glimpses of that. People who have dealt kindly with you. Perhaps before you were Christian, perhaps since. Hopefully you've got encouraging examples in your mind. I know that lady, and she's a personification of that trait. She is patient. She rejoices in hope. I know that man. And he is patient in tribulation. The years that I've known him, he's never wavered in that character. And we can see examples. But friends, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. He has loved. He has loved in all those ways. Even to the praying of those who crucified him. And so with his love, by his spirit in our hearts, he says, I've loved you, I've embraced you, I've given you freely the blessings that I've lived and secured for by my death and resurrection. Live like this, Christian. The proving of God's will, verse 2. Is not that we are to flit around and find out what God wants. The proving of God's will is God says, this is the path, walk on it. And discover my wisdom. Discover my perfection. Discover my strength. Discover my transforming power in your life. Prove me by walking this way. Live totally for me in love. Friends, this chapter raises some really thorny issues. And it may be I've skated over something that is burning in your heart and mind. I'd be more than happy to listen. And if I can help, I'll talk. But please, come and speak to me or speak to a Christian that you know and respect and share with them some of the things that this has raised. But Christian, to be marked by humility, to be marked by love, because Jesus Christ is our God. That's the path we are to walk on. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given and given and given and given. We are recipients of a fullness of your grace, the riches of your mercy, the abundance of your love. And we thank you. Help us to live total and totally rationally lives given before you. We pray that our knowledge of your word would shape our lives, that your truth would transform us. Lord, I pray that those things that are unhelpful would be forgotten, those things that are helpful will remain. May the precision of your word, the power of your Spirit, continue to do a work in us and on us and through us, I pray. Amen.